1 Samuel chapter 2, and I will begin reading in verse number 12, and I will read down through verse number 17. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. And all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as you want, then the servant of the priest would answer him and say, No, but thou shalt give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." Just a brief little history as to the setting here of what we just read. The time frame is at the tail end, believe it or not, of the life of Samson. You may know the story of Samson, the strong man who had great strength and did wonderful feats of strength on behalf of the children of Israel. And he sinned. And he was taken captive by the Philistines, and they put out his eyes, and he was made to be a galley slave, grinding out the corn of the Philistines. That's Samson. This is at the end of his life. Samson is still alive as this story takes place. Samson was a judge. The judges were what God instituted soon after the children of Israel came in and possessed the promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Eli was the priest. God had instituted the priesthood. There was a high priest, and there was a family line that served as the priest in the temple. And Eli was the high priest, and he had two sons. They're not named here, but their names are Hophni and Phinehas. And we read an account of these two derelict sons. I bring up this setting because it fits very well into a theme of some studies that we have undertaken over the last few weeks. We have seen a significant increase in recent times of false preachers. Men and women who have become extremely popular, and they have gathered about them thousands, even millions of people to follow them. They profess to be preachers of the Bible and of the truth of God, and they're not. They're false. And we have been looking over the last few weeks at some of the ways in which we can tell those who are false from those who are true. Jesus warned us, and we find it recorded in Matthew chapter 7, verse number 15, on through about verse number 20. He said, "Beware of false prophets. Wolves in sheep's clothing," he called them. "For they shall come unto you, and they will pretend to be good people. But underneath their outward veneer and facade, they are ravening wolves, whose design and purpose is to destroy you."
Now, if that's all he would have said, that would have been kind of upsetting. What do we do about that? But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, and you shall know them. You'll be able to identify them by their fruit. And then he went on to say, he said, you don't find figs on a thistle bush. And you don't find thistles on a fig tree. You find figs on a fig tree. You find thistles on a thistle bush. By their fruits you shall know them. So in other words, there will be some indications in their lives, in their ministry, in their deportment, in how they act, in what they say, what they teach, that you can identify, oops, wait a minute, that's not true. That one's false. So we have been examining in Scripture what it says about those who were false prophets, as recorded in the Scripture, so that we can use them as examples to help us see the criteria upon which we can determine whether one is true or whether one is false. And we have in our day somehow come to the conclusion that it is wrong for us to point out that which is false. Oh, that's not kind. That's not Christian. You know, God is love. You're not supposed to do that, according to many in the world, and yet that's the very thing Jesus told us to do. Identify them. Don't follow them. Reject them. This passage of the account of Eli and his two sons give to us five different criteria by which we can begin to identify those who are false and say, oops, red flag here. I'm not sure this is someone that is a true preacher of the gospel. I'm going to examine this a little more closely so that we can begin to distinguish that which is false from that which is true, so that we will not follow that which is false and that we will follow that which is true. So from this passage, I want us to look and examine just briefly tonight five different criteria as they are given to us here and in a few other passages that follow, which we didn't read, but we'll get to, that identify for us failure in the priesthood, failure in spiritual leadership, so that we can begin to make this discernment. The first thing I want us to see is identified right in the very first verse that we read, verse number 12. It's this. Number one is a dearth of the knowledge of God. A dearth of the knowledge of God. Now, this word new, K-N-E-W here, has two ways you can interpret it. One way to interpret it is knowledge. Book knowledge. Understanding, some kind of insight into it. And you say, I know mathematics. Well, how do you know? Well, I can perform certain functions, I know it. You can say, I know and understand science. Well, how do you know? Well, I can recite for you certain factual information about scientific things. And so I've acquired some degree of mental acuity, some level of intelligence that I can say, I know it. That is one kind of knowledge. That is not the kind of knowledge that is meant here by this word new. The word here that is used to describe the two sons of Eli when it says they knew not God is describing an intimate relationship. An intimacy of knowledge. A fellowship together with someone else. It is a personal individual, intimate knowledge and fellowship with someone that is described as knowing them. The two sons of Eli did not know God in that fashion. They had no intimate knowledge of Him. They had no personal relationship with Him. That was entirely lacking. They didn't know God. They may have known some facts about God. They may have been able to recount the story of when God came down on the mount and spoke to Moses, to whom He gave the law, and they may have been able to tell some things about God. They may have been able to describe what God did in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and across the River Jordan into the Promised Land and defeating their enemies. They may have had some knowledge about God, but they didn't know Him. Didn't know Him. There was no personal, intimate knowledge of Him. There was no worship of Him. There was no obedience of Him. They didn't know Him. They didn't know Him. And ladies and gentlemen, one of my grave concerns as I observe men and women in positions of authority and leadership and who are recognized and touted as leaders in the Christian church, they don't know God. Or they know about Him. They can describe facts about Him. They can tell stories from the Bible. They have some level of knowledge about Him, but they don't know Him. Well, how do you know that, you ask? Well, how do they spend their lives? What are the priorities of their lives? What are their practices? Do they spend any time in prayer getting to know God and having intimate fellowship with Him? No, they don't. No, they don't. You realize that a recent survey of pastors, men who were in charge of leading churches, do you know what the average length of time was spent by those men in prayer on a daily basis? What would you guess? These are men of the cloth. These are men who we look up to as spiritual leaders in the church. Ones from whom we take some kind of spiritual example or recognize them as some kind of spiritual authority. What would you say would be the average amount of time they spend talking to this God whom they purport to know and tell you about? 5 minutes. 5 minutes is the average. That means there are many of them who aren't spending any time, and their preaching proves it. We'll come to that at a later date. But their preaching confirms it. They don't know God. They don't know Him. Sons of Eli did not know God. It is true in our day as well. There is a dearth of the knowledge of God, an intimate fellowship relationship with the God whom they say they serve. There's a second one here. Following that is a description of how the priests treated those who came to offer sacrifices. The sacrifices were part of the religious worship that God gave to Moses, and how they were to direct the people, how they were to come to God to worship Him, how they were to bring sacrifices on behalf of their sins because they had recognized their sin, and so they wanted to bring an offering to cover their sin and to appease God because of their sin. And so they would bring an offering, and God described the basic offerings they were to bring, some that He provided for them, for those who were very poor and those who had a little more financial means and had other kinds of capabilities. They would bring another kind of an offering, but He described how they were to bring the sacrifices. And in that description, it also describes how the priests were to be involved in the offering of those sacrifices. Further, as part of those sacrifices, part of the offering that they brought after the sacrifice was made, part of that sacrifice went to the priest. It was just food for his family. So that part of the sacrifice that the people brought belonged to the priest after the sacrifice. Once the sacrifice was made, part of it was to be given to the priest who served as part of the offering of the sacrifice. It was his portion. The balance of it was to remain for the one who offered the sacrifice. Basically what it was, basic offerings were animals, like a lamb or a calf or a cattle. And what belonged to the priest was the right shoulder and the breast. That was his portion. The fat was to be burned on the altar. Once the sacrifice was made, the right shoulder and the breast was cut off and given to the priest. The sacrificer took the balance, would eat it, would be part of their provision. They could take it and they could eat it and consume it. Do you get the picture? Now let's look and see what Hophni and Phinehas did. When they came to make the sacrifice, before the sacrifice was even made, they came to that person, they said, "We want our portion right now. Right now." And they would say, "Wait a minute, that isn't how it's supposed to be. The fat is supposed to be burned first. Once the fat is burned, if you want more than what the law says you can have, the right shoulder and the breast, you can have it all. Doesn't matter. But let's do the sacrifice first." The people had greater spiritual insight than Hophni and Phinehas did. Because they said, "No, we want ours now. We don't want that stuff after it's been cooked on that altar. We want it raw. So that we can cook and fix it the way we want to fix it." They had utter disregard for the law of God. Second characteristic is disobedience of God's law. A failure to obey God's law as He describes it to be fulfilled and what it is He demands of us to do. Hophni and Phinehas had no regard for it at all. Now there's an interesting other part here too. The part here about the pot and the cauldron and the hook. The hook wasn't in their hand. It kind of cumbersome English there. It was a three-pronged hook that they brought in their hand, and they would drop that hook down in the cauldron. This is describing the time after the sacrifice. After the sacrifice, they've already taken their part of the offering before it was even made. Now after the offering has been made, they come back to the people who are now celebrating together with their family and their friends, and they've got it in the pot and it's cooking, and they come back again with this flesh hook with the three prongs on it, and they drop it down in the pot, and whatever comes up they take. Thieves. Thieves. Doesn't belong to them. It's not theirs. Their part was given to them. Disobedience to God's law. No regard for it at all. We don't care what the law says. I want it now. And I want it this way. There is a foot among many today who profess to be spiritual men of God, an attitude of entitlement. I'm entitled to certain things. Because after all, I'm a minister of the gospel. And I'm entitled to things, and you have to give it to me. I demand it. It's mine. Lives of luxury, license, toys, expensive toys, all manner of expensive, exotic, vehicles,
homes of thousands of square feet in size, opulently dressed, clothing that they wear, you know they didn't get it at JCPenney's. I'm entitled to it. It's mine. It's mine. I'm going to take it. And here were the people wanting to sacrifice and give appropriately according to the law. And they took advantage of them. Took it away from them. Stole it. Took it for themselves. You know what the net result was? Look at verse number 17. People abhorred the offering of God. Second characteristic of the false prophet, the false preacher, the false teacher, the one who purports to be a servant of God and who is inwardly a ravening wolf, disobedience to God's word. Oh, that was for another day. It doesn't fit now. I have a special position. God has given me special authority. He's given me a special anointing. And I can do as I please. And you have to give it to me. Doesn't matter whether it goes against God's law. Doesn't matter whether it goes against the law of the land. It's mine. I want it, and I want it now. See that? Oh, we see that plenty in our day, don't we? Yeah, we do. Third thing I want us to see is a passage we didn't read, but we'll take just a moment to look at it. If you turn over to verse number 22, the story is picked up again about Eli and his sons and their behavior. This isn't the worst of it. We haven't seen the worst yet. It's still to come. Verse number 22, it says, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." We'll stop right there. The third characteristic of a false prophet is the manner in which they treat women. The practice was for women to come and to help out in the temple. Cleaning, sorting, aligning, organizing, just being helpers. We read about that actually in the New Testament of when Jesus was brought by Mary and Joseph to be circumcised and presented before the Lord according to the law, and there was a prophetess Anna there. What was she doing there? She's one of these women. They came to the temple to serve and to honor and worship God. Third characteristic of a false prophet is debauchery of women. Sexual immorality. I've been reading of late of the sexual exploits of some men and women in our day who, through their ministries, are bringing in close to $100,000 a week. Yes, you heard me right. Close to $100,000 a week. Books that they sell, prayer cloths that they offer, all kinds of accoutrements and toys and things that they present to their people that they must have if they're going to really know God and follow Him, and it all just comes right into their pocket. Others I've read about where they've had sexual relationships with their brother's wife, having children by them and then lying about it, saying, "Oh, it's my niece, it's my nephew." It was only proven recently by a court case where they came in and took DNA samples and proved it was actually a son. So now the preacher is up for fraud and up for, what is it when you lie before the court? Perjury, among other things. There is this attitude that many in those positions of leadership have, that
You know, dear, if you would really like to know God and really understand Him, you have to have sex with me. Then you can really know God. It goes on. Aplenty. And then there's the trysts that occur between staff who travel with them. No different than Hophni and Phineas. Women who come whose aim, at least purportedly so, is to serve the Lord and to want to know God and to fellowship with Him, and they are taken advantage of by men in positions of authority who take advantage of their weakness. Debauchery. False prophets. I don't care what they tell you, they're false prophets. Just like they were. Not of God. God didn't send them. That's the third characteristic. Now let's read down through this passage a little bit more and we'll see a fourth one. Eli said unto his sons, after he heard some of these stories, some of these reports that came back to him, he said unto his sons, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people. Nay, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. Fourth characteristic is this, a denial of discipline. A denial of discipline. They rejected their father who came to them, and granted, his father didn't come with great force. At least, it doesn't sound like it. Let's put it that way. I don't want to misjudge Eli. But it doesn't sound like he really came down upon them and said, sons, you're not going to do that anymore. It doesn't quite sound that directive, does it? It's kind of, boys, you know, you're not doing too good here, and you know, that's not right. Oh, come on, Eli. Come on, you got to be a little stronger than that. But regardless of whether it was a strong condemnation or a weak condemnation, the boys rejected it. They denied it. We don't care what you say. We're not going to do that. We're going to do what we want to do. Sadly, in our day, there are many who have elevated themselves to the position where they are beyond correction. Don't tell me what to do. Who do you think you are? I'm so-and-so. I'm anointed of God. Don't tell me whether I'm right or wrong. How dare you do that? How dare you speak against the Lord's anointed? And they refuse and reject any correction that is given to them. They are a law unto themselves. False prophet. False prophet. They refuse correction. If they refuse to be brought back to the truth and pointed out in their lives where they have sinned and where they have disobeyed God's law and where they have violated the trust that people have given to them, and they refuse to accept that, they're not a true prophet. God doesn't work that way. And we see it exhibited for us in the two sons of Eli. Eli came to them and said, sons, that's not right what I hear. They disregarded it. It meant nothing to them. We're going to do what we want to do when we want to do it. One more. Go over to chapter 3, verse number 1. Now we're talking a little bit about Samuel. Samuel is the one who's introduced in between verse number 17 and verse number 22 of chapter 2. Samuel is now a young boy. And it says, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Let me explain just real quickly what this verse is talking about, and then I'll give you the fifth characteristic. When it says there that the word was precious in those days, what it's talking about is scarcity. Scarcity. One of the things that helps determine the value of something is its scarcity. There's very much of it. For example, gold is viewed all over the world as being very precious. Why? Because there isn't very much of it. And it's a very high quality mineral. And there are other kinds of things that we could use as examples that we describe and declare as precious and of value because it's scarce. There isn't very much of it. And what this verse is really telling us is the word of the Lord was scarce in that day. Wasn't much of it going on. Furthermore, it says there was no open vision. Well, where did the vision come from? In that day. And I would say in our day as well. Where does the vision come from? The vision comes from the spiritual leader to whom God has given a vision of what He wants to do through him. There wasn't any open vision. There wasn't any. Deprivation of the Word of God. Wasn't any preaching. Wasn't any prophesying going on. There wasn't anyone in the position of a spiritual leader in that nation that stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, go this way." There wasn't any. There weren't any. Consequence of the failed leadership of Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I have a friend of mine who is now dancing around the throne in glory, who used to tell me, "Tom, you know how water never flows above its source? A spiritual leader can never take people above his level of spirituality. They will reflect you. If you are of low spiritual quality, that's what your people will be. They'll be right down there with you. They won't rise above you. They will be at your level. And if you aren't a man of God, then your people will not be people of God. They will reflect you." What was the reflection of the people of Israel? There wasn't any worship of God going on. Well, why was that? Well, they were reflecting the leadership of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Why is the Church of Jesus Christ today in such sad repair? Don't blame it on the people. All they have, certainly before God, they have a responsibility before God. Yes, they do, and we'll discuss that at an appropriate time. But who's God going to call to account on that great, fearful, awesome judgment day? Those who stood up and said they were leaders. That's why the writer of the book of James said, don't be many teachers. Don't jump into that position of being a teacher or a leader of the church or a follower of Christ. Don't jump into that. Why? Because they're going to carry a greater responsibility. They're going to stand before God with a responsibility that those who follow them don't have. Why? Why is that so? Because the level of the spiritual condition of the people is going to reflect the level of the spiritual condition of those who lead them. And if you're following a false prophet, my friend, you're going to be a false follower of Christ. Can't help it. He's going to lead you down the merry path of destruction. In closing, a few comments. A few implications to consider of what the Spirit of God wants to do with these truths and how He wants to apply them in your life and in mine. Things for us to believe and to obey. First of all is this. Now you see the absolute necessity of studying God's Word. You've got to know it. You've got to understand it. And if you don't understand it, you've got to find somebody who can help you understand it. And who can teach you. Who can help you see what God is saying in His Word. Well, why is that? So you can understand who is a false prophet and who isn't. So that you can discern truth from that which is error. We must know God's Word. We must study it, read it, meditate on it, think about it. Pray that God will open our eyes to understand it so that we may discern truth from error. True leaders of God and false leaders of God. Second implication of this is this. We need to examine those whom we follow. We need to examine the lives and the character and the preaching and the teaching and the spiritual condition of those whom we have set in our minds and whom we have set up as being spiritual leaders. Those that we would say are above us. What are they like? Do they know God? How do you know? Do they lie and cheat and steal? Are they involved in sexual immorality? Do they have disdain and utter disregard for correction and those who would lovingly come in and try to show them where they're wrong and to guide them into the truth? No. What are they like? We need to know, my friends. We need to know. Because Jesus warned us, beware of false prophets. In other words, they're going to be there. Beware of them. Outwardly, they look like sheep. But inwardly, they are ravening wolves. Out to destroy you. Those are a couple of implications. They lead to the next thing, which is this. They give to us, then, truth that we must follow, an error that we must reject. Now, I mentioned earlier in our study that one of the things that is kind of an attitude in our day is, you can't really condemn anybody. You can't really say they're wrong. Nobody's wrong in our day. Everybody's right. How dare you stand up and say that's not true? Well, we need to do that, my friends. We need to do that. Our very lives are at stake, my friends. And we need to discern false from true. And if we are in our examination, in our evaluation of what God says is false and that which is true, and if we come to the conclusion and realize we've been following someone that is false, we need to reject them. Reject them. Turn aside. Look for that which is true. Follow it. Third thing I would suggest in closing is these truths can encourage us. There's hope. For some of you have been observing those who purport to be great leaders, and you've seen them on television, you've heard them on the radio, you maybe even read some magazines about them and read some things about them, and there's been kind of a little question mark and kind of over your head, and you've looked at him and said, boy, that just doesn't seem right. But you kind of accept it because, after all, they're on television and they look nice and they speak so glowingly about how they love God. And you, how dare I say they're not true? I love God. Well, the truth can set you free, my friend, and can encourage you to realize, no, they're not true. And yes, it is right to identify them as not true and to turn them off. Reject them. Follow that which is true. The fourth thing these truths can do is they can strengthen us. Ground us in the truth. Help us to realize that there is truth that we can believe and trust. That we can follow and we can commit our lives to it. And we can trust it, that it will bring about in us that which the Bible says it will bring. Fifth thing as the Spirit of God can take these truths and He can exalt the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and can teach us to exalt Him, to worship Him, to honor and glorify Him. He's worthy of it. Even though there are those out there who falsely represent Him, we reject those and we begin to worship and exalt God in truth, Spirit. The sixth thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is can examine us. Examine your life. Who do you follow? Who do you read? What kind of books do you read? Oh, they're religious books. They're good books. Who are they? How do you know? Are they men and women who follow God? Who know Him? We need to examine those whom we follow to make sure that they really are godly men and women whom we follow. Seventh thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths is enable us to apply them in our lives. It's not going to be easy. But the Spirit of God can enable us to discern the truth. He was sent to do that. That's why Jesus prayed the Father that He would send the Holy Spirit to teach us, to open our eyes to understand the truth, so that when we read the Scriptures and it seems to us we can't understand it, that's what the Spirit of God is sent to do, is to teach us, to help us understand it, to know the truth, to see what it means, and what it means in our lives and how to apply it. The last thing the Spirit of God can do, and with this I close, is He can exhort you to do it now. Do it now. You know, the enemy comes in with a great lie. Don't be in a hurry. You know, time's kind of radical. He's kind of radical. You know, just kind of think it through a little bit. You know, there's always time to do this. You know, sometime down the road, you know, think about it a little while. Sometime down the road, you know, maybe you might want to consider it again. Just don't be in a big rush. God always instructs us to be in a rush when it comes to truth. He was the one who said, today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart against it. Today, respond. And so the Spirit of God would exhort you and it would exhort me to begin to apply these truths today. I pray that you will. Let's close in prayer. We'll be done. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have provided for us ways in which we can observe and heed your warning to us through the Lord Jesus to beware of false prophets. Ways in which we can examine them and come to some kind of evaluation and understanding of whether these men and women truly are men of God and women of God or not. And if they aren't, then we should reject them and turn from them and pursue after that which is true and right. And I pray for my friends who have come here tonight and have participated in our study. Father, I pray that you will open their eyes by your Holy Spirit to see the truth, to understand it, to grasp it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit to conform their lives to the truth, that they might come to know you intimately and to fellowship with you intimately. And we will give you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, honor and glory and praise for what you accomplish with the truth in our lives. Amen.